which took our attention last week, the opening of Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read again verses 1 to 9, but whereas last Sunday evening our interest was in the first three verses, tonight our interest is in the second six, verses 4 to 9. So we read from Philippians chapter 4 at verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say it, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Amen, and thanks be to God. Here is Paul's second exhortation. It's an exhortation to pray. You remember that his first exhortation, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, was to stand firm. Well, having encouraged them to stand firm in the Lord, he now encourages them to pray. Now let me show you very briefly how that fits into the flow of his letter. Chapter 3, as you remember, ends with a call for unity. Now that was unity in the face of those who would have divided the Philippian church. And their particular way of dividing the church would be to have taught a second stage Christianity, some kind of perfectionism that was not there and is not attainable. And in preaching that, they would have set one Christian against another and possibly stopped the effectiveness of the church in Philippi. Now, having called for unity, Paul goes on, as chapter 4 opens, to encourage them to stand firm. Now, he couches that call, that exhortation, in an open declaration of love. That is, in an open declaration of his love for them. And in love, he includes this personal note of warning to these two women who are named in Scripture, Euodia and Syntyche. Stand firm. And now he goes on to continue with this encouragement to pray. Now, leaving aside the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, can you think of any other passage in the Bible dealing with prayer which is more important to us than this one? It's a wonderful passage. Sometimes it's hardly recognized as being concerned with prayer, and it's frequently misunderstood. It's even trivialized. It's taken out of context and used as pretext. Nevertheless, these words at the center of this call to prayer are vital, and they rank amongst the greatest biblical statements about prayer and amongst the greatest biblical calls to pray. And so we take them seriously and we take them carefully. But pray God tonight that we also take them very gladly to heart. I think that's what we are being asked to do tonight. And yet, for all that it's so important, for all that it's a vital statement, it is so short, isn't it? Because if you look again at the passage, you'll see that only verses 6 and 7 are, strictly speaking, about prayer. And you have before you then something, a paragraph that divides into three subjects. It's all concerned with prayer, but only the middle two verses are about the activity of praying. Because verses 4 and 5 are about the atmosphere of prayer, the circumstances from which prayer arises. So we have the atmosphere of prayer. Then verses 6 and 7, the action of prayer or active prayer. And verses 8 and 9, you have the attitude of the prayer, the praying person. Now, I'm not given, as you know by now, to clever mnemonics, so if you want that sort of thing, here it is. It's very rare in my preaching. Three A's. The atmosphere, the first two verses, the action, the next two, and the attitude, the last two. Now, since we are not this evening taking this short passage simply verse by verse, I think you would bear with me if I try to work from the outside inwards, if you see what I mean. I want to leave the business of the action of prayer till the end tonight, and first of all deal with the atmosphere of prayer, verses 4 and 5, and the attitude of the prayer, verses 8 and 9. And then end with the core message of verses 6 and 7, which is concerned with prayer itself. Insomuch as no one speaketh, we may now go on. The atmosphere of prayer in verses 4 and 5. Now, there may be a direct connection between this double call to rejoice and what Paul has just said. Now, what I mean by that is quite simple. In verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul closes by mentioning the Lamb's Book of Life, not as such, but as the Book of Life. It may be then that there's a connection between the double call to rejoice in the Lord and the Book of Life. Now, we were doing some preparation for mission on Thursday night of last week. And we see there the connection between the Book of Life and rejoicing in the teaching of the Lord. Because when the 70 came back from mission and were full of the fact that they'd been given power, they could do marvelous things. Jesus said this to them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." There is a very definite connection between knowing that your name is written in the Book of Life and rejoicing in the Lord. And the two things are together here in Philippians 4, whose names are in the Book of Life. And it's as if Paul, remembering that, remembering what he's just been speaking of, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say it, rejoice. Indeed, I'd go further than that. And I would say that there are many indications in Paul's writings that he knew the gospel record in some form related to what we have, although he wrote before those days, before that was set down in writing. And I think there's far more evidence than the scholars will allow for Paul knowing the gospels and knowing the gospel record, certainly. It has to be, hasn't it, since the very first mention of the Lord's table comes in Paul's writing. Where did Paul learn of this? He received it from the Lord, yes, but how did he know the details? I think there's far more cause to see that Paul, and it may be, you see, that Paul, knowing that Jesus had said this to the 70, has allowed it to burn into his memory, and when he mentions the Book of Life, he is drawn on to mention rejoicing. Now, that brings us to an important practical point. And it's this, that the call to rejoice must be connected to something. Because to be told, to be commanded, to be advised to rejoice in a disconnected way is empty and is even discouraging. If somebody just pulls this out of the air and throws it at you with no connection with a good cause for it, what does it mean to us to be told to rejoice? Now, I'll come back to that in just a little, but you see what I mean. To be told to rejoice without being given cause, with no connection with any reason for doing so, is worse than meaningless. It's worse because it's deeply irritating. My granny used to talk about chini smiles. Do you know what those are? They are China smiles, aren't they? The smiles you find on painted teapots. Vapid and empty. And to go around commanding other Christians to rejoice without pointing to the cause is inane and deeply irritating. And it's the Christian equivalent of a China smile. There always has to be a connection. Now, if you see a connection here with the Book of Life, the book in heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life, verse 3, then you're seeing something, I think, that is very blessed. But even if you don't, there is another connection, a simpler connection, that gives you cause. Look back to chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then again he says in our verse 4 of chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice." And the words that make the connection are the simple words, "in the Lord." Now, Paul would not simply call us and command us to rejoice with no cause being given. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Our rejoicing is found in him, and is because we are found in him, because it's a matter of indwelling, he in us and us in him. These are the grounds of blessing. Is this not so? You see, Paul could point to many specific blessings in his life, as he could point to a great deal of specific suffering, and did when he was forced to. But surely, understanding the mind and the writing of Paul, you can see that although he had many causes, specific blessings in life, he would always point to the constant foundational cause of being in Christ. You know, I think this is the greatest phrase in all of Paul's writing. It's so simple and yet so profound that he constantly describes Christians as those who are in Christ. Therefore, it is rejoice in the Lord. And it has all these layers of meaning. Not just because of the Lord. Not just because of what he is and has done. Not just because he is present. But because your life is hid in him. And he is your life and your reward. Rejoice in the Lord. Oh, Paul wouldn't give us such a call without good reason. He says of himself, look down just a few verses. It's the next verse, in fact, from our reading. Verse 10, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly." You know, we, like Paul, can learn this. And I think, like Paul, we have to learn this, that even in situations of strife and near despair, we can be conscious not just of innumerable blessings, but that we have an underlying cause for rejoicing, because we are, whatever happens to us, in Christ. Therefore we rejoice in the Lord. Now, that is the atmosphere of prayer. We come to God, we come before God in prayer, because we are in Christ and name him. And because we are able to rejoice in him, in the Lord. That's the first element then, in the atmosphere of prayer. And the second is found in verse 5. It's found in that verse where Paul speaks of forbearance, it is in the Revised Standard Version, but it really ought to be gentleness as it is in other translations. It's a very rich word, this. It's a word that can mean moderation and fairness, hence forbearance. It's what the great poet Matthew Arnold called sweet reasonableness. It speaks of yieldedness to Christ, but it's best of all used of Christ himself. I'm thinking of Paul writing to the Corinthians. And he says there, this is 2 Corinthians 10 and 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. The gentleness of Christ. You see, this is not just a matter of temperament, of being of a gentle nature. Some of us are. And those some are very attractive persons, aren't they? But some of us are not by temperament and nature very gentle people. So it's not just a matter of temperament, nor is it a matter of learned behavior, of manners, being gentlemanly and ladylike. Remember, he is speaking of the atmosphere of prayer, and so therefore this must be a Christian quality. And when you turn to the fruit of the Spirit, you can see indeed that it is a Christian quality of life. You know what Paul says in Galatians 5 about the fruit, the singular fruit of the Spirit? It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Oh yes, it is a matter of gentleness. And the atmosphere of prayer does include that. Let all men know your gentleness. The Lord is at hand, is what Paul says. Perhaps, you know, Paul is still thinking about these two women. Now, these were women who had worked together and served Christ side by side and side by side with Paul, and now it seems they were in disagreement and were criticizing each other and could not agree. And perhaps it's thus that Paul uses the word gentleness to describe the atmosphere that is necessary for a praying church and a praying Christian. You see, gentleness would hardly describe you, Odia and Syntyche, at this time, would it? But does it describe me? Does it describe you? Because here is the atmosphere of prayer, rejoicing in the Lord, in gentleness. Now let's turn from that then, as we said we would, to the attitude of the prayer, verses 8 and 9. I suppose, you know, with more accuracy, we should say that this is what results in us from a life of active prayer. Or put it again, since in verse 7 he speaks of the peace that passes all understanding, peace is the result, and what follows is actually a fruit of that inner peace, is only possible because of the peace that active prayer brings. But certainly we want to get to this. Will you look at the list again? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable or noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure and lovely, whatever is gracious or admirable, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy, what does he say about all these things? Think about them. It sounds a bit weak at first, doesn't it? Think about them. Now, if we are called to think about these things, we are called to an openness that many of us seem to miss. Now, I know that in verse 9, he takes these things in a very frank and literal way and indicates that we are to not only think about these things but practice them in our lives. But first of all, he does call us to think about these things. Now, when we think about these things, we are bound to to be made open to a wider goodness. And I think sometimes as Christians we close down and close our minds to ethical thought. That we tend to see that because there is bad literature, that somehow being a Christian has nothing to do with literature or learning or music or the creative arts or representation or whatever. Now what I'm saying to you is that here is one of the many indicators in the New Testament that biblical Christianity is not anti-culture. And biblical Christianity must not be anti-learning. Think, says Paul. Think on these things. Whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, it can be baptized into Christ. Can I direct you to another hint in the New Testament? This is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is a verse I think that many of us tend to miss, or certainly miss the implication. 1 Timothy 4 and 4, there Paul says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. In other words, if there is anything for which we can give God thanks, then there is nothing wrong with that thing. It can be baptized, if you know what I mean by that phrase. Now, of course, we also must seek these things literally. We've just said that. And we must not place these things as a priority before our service and obedience to God in Christ. But if we can give thanks to God, there is nothing wrong with it. Now, especially those of you younger folk who are now settling your attitudes and your values, and those values which will probably influence you from the rest of your life. More and more of our culture is becoming polluted in one way or another. Not all of it, but more and more of it. And if you want a test that you can hold against such things, then the test is, can you give thanks to God? There are certain places we can find ourselves watching certain things, listening to certain things, reading certain material, where we wouldn't like Christ to sit beside us or read over our shoulder, would we? You know, it's like sitting watching television and someone walks into the room and you've got a guilty feeling you oughtn't to be watching it. Well, if you cannot do something in the presence of Christ and if you cannot thank God for something, it's not for you. It really is as simple as that. He comes first. Other things are right, but he comes first. Now, what is this passage about? It's about prayer. He comes first. Now, I'd like to apply what we've just said to the whole business of prayer. What would make you leave your place of prayer? Would something to do with learning or culture that was all right in itself? Well, it wouldn't make me, and I hope it wouldn't make you. I wouldn't miss my place of prayer. I wouldn't leave my seat empty to do something else. However, if we come back now, we can see that the point of what Paul is saying, he makes clear. Through our minds, we are to think about these things, not just feel about them. Through our minds, we are to learn, verse 9, receive and hear. Why? Well, we are to learn, receive and hear in order to put obedience into practice. And the process then goes like this: prayer, the peace of God, the practice of obedience. That's the process and the progress in these verses. Prayer, the peace of God, and practice. There's a flow, and those of you who make flow charts could do this, I'm sure. There's a flow from God that works through our relationship with Him in Christ that fills our hearts and changes and directs our lives. It's prayer, the peace of God, practical obedience. It comes from God, and it's found within us, and it must flow through us. Has it? Is it doing so? So we have the atmosphere of prayer, verses 4 and 5. We have the attitude of the prayer, verses 8 and 9. And we come lastly to these central verses which are on the activity of prayer, verses 6 and 7. Now I'm sure that you can see that these words, "do not be anxious about anything," must be plugged in somewhere. They must be connected. We saw earlier that the word rejoice must be plugged in, must be connected to its cause, and its cause is being in the Lord and having your name in the book of life too, probably. But the call, "don't be anxious," must be related to its cause. Otherwise, like the call to rejoice, these words would be worse than useless. They become bitter. And they mean no more than a call to cheer up. Now, I don't know about you, but people who come when I'm down and say, "cheer up," are the biggest menace of the lot. Because to be told, "don't be anxious about anything," is in itself a counsel of despair. And the connection here is in the little word, "but." It's an adversative "but," because here you have an antidote to anxiety. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God with thanksgiving." But in everything. And you'll not have missed either, I'm sure, the setting together of the two words in verse 6. "Anything" on the one hand, and "everything" on the other. Now you see, without the call to prayer, the command to have no anxiety about anything is deeply and bitterly annoying. But it is connected to prayer. Therefore we can ask ourselves, do we really believe that it's possible to have no anxiety about anything? Can we really and truly be free from anxiety? Really free. Free from anxiety about anything. Well, what Paul is suggesting and what the Bible is saying to us is that if we learn to bring everything to God, then anxiety about anything will be removed. Therefore, the principle is that the more we learn to bring everything, the more we are liberated from fear. If we really want to be free from anxiety about anything, then everything must be brought to God. And you'll notice that the absence from anxiety is a matter of positive peace. It's a peace which displaces fear. And it does not necessarily mean that we will immediately find the cause of the fear or the anxiety being removed. Now, do you see that? This is suggesting that the anxiety can be dealt with before the thing that is causing us to be anxious. And there's something very profound to be learned here about the peace that passes all understanding. You see, right after the little word "but," there's the little word "in." Not out of, not despite of, not after, but "in." Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer. Now that's why I'm saying to you that the suggestion, the teaching indeed here, is that God may well not remove the cause of the fear, but deal with the fear. And He deals with it by giving us a positive, displacing peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Now I have to confess to you, and I suspect that you might have to confess to me if you were asked, that I do not bring everything to God in this way as I should. I have to confess to things which I am deeply ashamed of. That I can find myself with an anxiety that I know I ought not to be crippled by, and I'm almost embarrassed so that I don't want to mention it to God. It's something I should have learned years ago. I should have dealt with perhaps long before. It's something that recurs. It's a weakness in me that really ought to have been removed, and I don't want to keep coming back to God with it. And yet God says everything. In everything make your requests known, if you want to be anxious about nothing. Anxiety can be dealt with before its cause. This is something that we have to learn. It is for our growth as Christians. It's to do with maturity. You see, the immature thing is to say, oh, my prayer is not answered because I was anxious about this and God has left me with the problem. And God is saying to you, I didn't say I would take away the problem immediately. I said I would give you my peace and deal with your anxiety. Do you think Paul, between times 1 and times 2 and times 2 and times 3, when he prayed to the Lord about his thorn in the flesh, came back to the Lord and said, you seem to have missed what I asked you, Lord. He persisted in asking, as we are commanded to do, but I'm sure he didn't do that. To be told not to be anxious about anything becomes a glorious possibility when we are directed towards prayer and petition with thanksgiving to God. But the kind of prayer that really lays everything and lays ourselves open to God. Because in that kind of prayer before God, when we are telling God everything, not saying to Him, oh, you know this already, but describing it to God in prayer and laying the thing before Him, when we are praying like that, we are made open to peace, and Christ is our peace, is He not? And therefore, are we not made once more open to Christ? It's an awful thing to be told to cheer up or rejoice or not be anxious without being pointed to the cause. Do you remember the occasion when Paul was in danger of shipwreck? I'm thinking of Acts 27. Where twice he says to the sailors, be of good heart. But these two times are very close together in the record. And in the second time, you know what Paul says, I am sure, because I have faith in God, that there will be no loss of life. I have a reason and a cause for peace. We have a reason and a cause to be at peace. We have a living God who hears and answers prayer. But you know, there is something even more simple here, and something that I think is yet more profound and more easily missed. We are saying, aren't we, that God can deal with our prayer and deal with our anxiety before He deals with its cause. So that we're still in the valley of the shadow of death, or we're still where the waves seem to be breaking over our head, but His peace is with us. Well, yet more intimate is the fact that before God answers prayer, He answers us. Now, I hope you can see this distinction and don't think it's foolish. Because I believe God will answer you, in a sense, before He answers your requests. Now, why do I say that? I say that because verse 7 comes crashing in here. The peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. The peace of God is the great outcome of prayer in anxiety. Now, it's as if God says, I'm going to deal with your requests. I'm going to deal with your specific prayers. But first I'm going to deal with you. And before I do something about the situation, here once more is my peace. Have you experienced this? An intimacy and a closeness of Christ Jesus in his Holy Spirit. An intimate personal presence that really brings peace, as it brought a calming of the storm in Galilee for the disciples. Many, many people testify to being buoyed up in terrible circumstances, not numb, but buoyed up, held head above the waves by Christ. You know, peace comes when God answers us, not necessarily when he deals with our requests. After all, as we have seen recently, some of God's answers to prayers are no, and some are not yet, and some are yes, but not that way, my child, and some are yes, of course, just as you ask. But his answer is always to offer us his peace. The peace of God comes to all who yield themselves to him. And the promise is that when we are truly bringing everything to him, we will know his peace. We are not anxious when we are able to pray about it all. And when this does come to us, this peace of God is something which cannot be defined. It can't be described in natural terms. It truly does pass understanding. It transcends our grasp. But it is no less real for that. It is 1,000 times more real. It is beyond our comprehension. It is beyond our imagining. And yet it is more real than anything we can experience. It is not illogical, but it is almost illogical, because it is a peace that is felt in the struggle. Again and again, Christians testify to this peace that passes all understanding. It's something that takes our hearts and holds us up, that brings peace to tormented minds, guilty consciences, painful memories. NIV is very good here. It gets a hold of verse 7 and suggests that God is putting a guard on our minds with this peace. He keeps our minds, you see, literally. It's our guardian keeper. And who knows how many times our God has held our sanity in the balance and preserved us and given us his peace. This morning we read very hurriedly from that great chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 43. I know it has a specific setting, but it's an opening to a chapter that can stand out and stand up. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. You are precious in my eyes. This is the peace of God that passes all understanding. You know, the temptation for us is to look at circumstances and to say, I can't take any more. Or to look at what's coming, and or we think is coming, and say, I couldn't bear that. I couldn't do this. And you know, we're right. We can't. But he can in us. And think of all those who faced the unfaceable and God gave them peace. What I'm saying to you, my friends, is that God loves to answer us even before he answers our prayers. Of course we need the specific answer to our prayers. Things must be dealt with. But the answer so often is, peace, be still. I'm with you. I am guarding you. What would you rather have? Would you rather have God take you out of a set of horrid circumstances and then leave you? Or would you rather he gave you his peace and stayed with you in the circumstances? My peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, said Jesus. And when our hearts are overwhelmed, we pray. And what do we pray for? We cover it all. And what do we need? Well, we need God's peace. And that peace is found in Christ himself, who is the peace of God to us. Paul, writing to the other Macedonian church, said this to them, "Oh, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in all ways. The Lord be with you all." Yes, Paul. Because you knew that the Lord himself and his presence was our peace. Now, what happens? What is happening when in the midst of trouble we are given peace? Well, let me describe it in these terms, and I hope you don't think I'm being sentimental. But I think that what happens is that Christ embraces us. Now that feeling of his closeness, that assurance that his arms are round us, is something that can go away. I mean the feeling. His presence doesn't, but the feeling can. And what are we to do when the thrill of it may come and go? Well, we're not in the Christian life for thrills. And we are to do what Paul says we are to do to the Colossians. Okay, he says, let peace rule in your heart. Peace is God's gift. And peace rules. Christ is our peace. And Christ rules in our hearts. You can go home tonight and rejoice in the Lord. Yes, you can. In the Lord. You can go home tonight and lay your anxiety about everything before him and in it know his peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. I believe that God wants to answer you. The Bible assures me that God wants to answer you before you pray, and he wants to answer you more than you know how to ask. And of course, we believe that God wants us to have his peace and that peace to rule in us. And the great thing about this is that while I cannot stand here tonight and say to you, and all the troubles will go away, and you'll have no more troubles, because no one can say that, and you may have more troubles yet. Although that's the case, we can have peace that passes understanding and that peace ruling in our heart. And if you know nothing about this, if you know nothing about the light of his presence in terrible darkness, if you know nothing about peace when trouble threatens to overwhelm you, then there may come a time when you have to know it. And you certainly can know that peace now. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I will say it, rejoice. Have no anxiety about anything. But in everything, by prayer, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is nobody else on the face of the earth tonight with more reason to rejoice than me and you. Amen, and let's rejoice before Christ our Saviour. Rejoice, the Lord is King. It's hymn number 135.